Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. All right, Romans chapter 11. We have spent all the time last time, I believe, in verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Let's pray one more time here before we get started. Now, Father, we come here before you, Lord, one more time, knowing what we are and what we were. And we're glad, Lord, that we're not what we used to be, those of us here that are saved. I know folks are going through struggles and have burdens on their hearts and minds, and a lot of people tired, a lot of people less than well, and all that. We ask that you will help relieve some of these things, and Lord, at the same time, pray you'd help us to learn what we're supposed to learn in them. Father, we pray that you'd lift up those that are discouraged here this morning and folks that need some strength. We pray you'd supply that. For more than anything else, Lord, as this is the day we live, walk by faith and not by sight, we know that what we need more than anything else is the foundation for our faith. So we pray that you'd help us in that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And we've been in Romans 11, it seems like a long time now. I guess it's been 3 or 4 weeks, but spent all the time last time on the seven mysteries of the Bible. In verse 25 it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And, you know, by now, hopefully everybody here understands, you know, what that's all about. Those Jews right now, nationally, and except for a few individual situations, are blinded. Nowhere near the same percentages of Jews get saved as Gentiles get saved. And now even, you know, it's a hard day when for the most part the Gentiles reject the gospel. But and that's blindness. In verse 25, again, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Now, wise in your own conceits is something that you do not want to be. In the first place, you see something here. That's a phrase that's indicative of some stuff. And again, on the theme, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And if you're not careful, you'll go the route that a lot of people have gone, being blind in your own conceit and thinking that you're something special and that God's done with Israel and all those things. If you ever get there, you are blind in your own conceit. You have a problem. You're wise in your own conceit, and you yourself are blinded because of it. Now, there's a couple other things that are dangerous in this respect. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. And you do not want to be wise in your own conceits. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs 18:11. And I know that most folks here in our church don't consider themselves rich or particularly wealthy, and comparatively so not. And I'm also not going to open up here and berate everybody in America because we're worldly and materialistic and all those things. You know that I've preached before and do believe that a lot of the things that we have, we don't deserve. But a lot of things that we have, we do have because God's been good to us. And part of the reasons God's been good to us is on a national scale, because our country has stood for something that Nigeria has never stood for instance, or Ethiopia has never stood for, at least in recent history. You stood for the Bible, and there's a foundation of blessings that come with that. And some of the reasons that you're blessed as individually is because you're saved and trying to do right. Now, being saved and trying to do right doesn't always get you rich. I grant you that. In fact, it seldom does. But there's an awful lot of necessities, what we consider necessities, that it provides for us that a lot of people in the world don't have. I'm not going to berate you for those things. I don't believe in that, because I don't believe in berating folks for God being good to them. I mean, you know, folks say, yeah, all the fat's the Lord. Anybody that's fat's out of the will of God. Well, granted, I'll give you some leeway on that. Maybe we ought to be a little more careful with the temple. But you know what? You know, God puts you in a country where you get to eat a lot. You thank God for it? Well, praise the Lord, right? I mean, just because you not, you know, don't have 4% body fat doesn't mean that you're a wicked sinner. I know it sounds weird, doesn't it? Well, amen, you know. People, everybody wants to look like Twiggy these days. Hey, you know, God puts you in a country where you get more food than you need if you want it. You find a place, and I know there's verses against gluttony. I'll grant you that. That's no problem. I know that a country is filled with gluttons. But you can't find any place in the Bible where it says that if you, you know, have a belly roll, that you're of the devil. Okay. But you never heard that preached before, did you? Amen. Well, yeah, I thought you'd like that, Chris. This is just for you. All right. The issue, folks, is balance. I mean, you know, folks can go really squirrely on stuff and get one little thing under their head, and your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, and because it is, therefore, you know, if you're overweight or eat refined flour, you're of the devil. Well, shut up. It's just not true. All right, Proverbs 18:11, though, with regard, brought all this up because of wealth, materialism, extra, that sort of thing. The other side of it, having said that, is the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. And what you do have to be careful of, and it's what we're warned about a lot, and that's why I balanced what I am just going to say with what I already said, is that you do have to be careful in a place called America, where folks believe they are rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and where, you know, supposing that gain is godliness is now epidemic. All right? You do have to be careful lest that wealth become a conceit to you. Look in Proverbs 28 as well. Proverbs 28:11. Proverbs 28:11, same theme. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. I mean, it's just easy for a guy with a lot of money and, you know, has insurance tucked away and a retirement tucked away and all that to, you know, just get pretty cocky in life. You know, where a lot of other folks, you actually don't have a life insurance policy and you don't have any kind of health coverage and all that, you know, you have a tendency to be a little more humble about things, because unless you're stupid, you're sticking your neck up for God to whack the thing off. Amen? All right. Well, there's something else along that line I'd like to point out to you. Look at Proverbs 26 while we're in Proverbs. Not having a right view on Israel is wisdom to being wise in your own conceit. You have to be careful about conceit, being conceited about that. In America particularly, this wealth thing. And then in Proverbs 26, notice something else. Proverbs 26 and verse 16, Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. The strange thing about sloth and laziness. You know who some of the cockiest people in our country are? People on welfare. I mean, if you don't think that the Bible, you know, can paint with a broad brush, and I realize there are exceptions in anything. Every rich guy doesn't love money. You know, every, you know, Jew is not blind, all that. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, the Bible has mankind's a number so much that not only does it, you know, nail down a guy individually, but with a broad brush it can paint, you know, an entire culture. And the truth of the matter is there aren't any more cocky people in the world than people on welfare. They think they deserve it. They think you owe them. I mean, if you ever doubt that, you just go talk to a Native American Indian on the streets of Minneapolis. You just go talk. I'm not talking, there are exceptions. Go talk, though, to the average black guy in North Minneapolis. Ask him about his politics, get around to money, and you're going to find that they think that you owe them. You have to be careful with that. Sluggardliness, slothfulness. I don't know what it is, but honestly, some of the most proud, conceited folks I've ever met, spiritually, biblically, are lazy. They don't study their Bible. They think they know it all already, and that, you know, any other view on things that somebody that has studied, you have nothing else to offer them. You know, they're arrogant. It's a strange thing. It's just really strange. Paul? Yeah. Yeah. It's strange. That reminded me of another thing. Vlad's friend Doug Polich has some inroads to natural resources, and so they, you know, he's brought sent deer meat up, you know, for a while. And we've, you know, dispersed it with some folks here in church, you know, that don't always get to go buy the T-bones or whatever. And here recently, he had a new thing that he sent. There was these I guess 10-pound bags of ground browned hamburger meat, and not deer meat, but hamburger meat. And you know, he sent them up. I said, well, "What's the story with these?" Well, the story with these is that the hamburger meat, already browned and you know everything, was going to be given, I think, to the Minneapolis Public Schools. Okay. But I mean, it was cooked and it was ground too fine. Now, what's a cafeteria gonna do with hamburger meat? I mean, they're gonna pour it into they're gonna make soup out of it or lasagna or something. I mean, what do you want? You know, 1/4-pound patties. But it's ridiculous. Anyway, there's that. Well, go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All right, so again, not meaning that every single Jew on the face of the earth right now, or that has ever been on the face of the earth, will be saved, but the idea that nationally speaking, all Israel is going to be saved in that day. A nation is going to be saved. And Isaiah 66, it says in the Great Tribulation, a man-child, and that's a nation, is going to be born. Okay, so in that respect. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And I doubt very seriously the average Jew would accept the term ungodly as descriptive of himself or of his nation. But he is. All right, verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And again, showing you that salvation is not always the same with different things. Go to Jeremiah one more time. And we get so accustomed at times to reading the Bible as we read it, and we should read it as we read it, that as far as Jeremiah 50, as far as salvation in our day is concerned, it is individual. I mean, you cannot be saved corporately. You know, God does not save groups. You can't come to God in a clan or a committee and get saved that way. You just can't. It's individual. It's an independent transaction that occurs between a God and a man. And, you know, we get so accustomed to preaching that, and, you know, there are some fundamentalists out with, you know, stuff out because, you know, you read other verses and they almost go spastic when they get hold of the idea that God's going to do something at another time with somebody else different. For instance, all Israel shall be saved, folks. I mean, God is going to save a nation. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 50, for instance, this is that prophecy. It's something to keep in mind. Jeremiah 50, notice verse 19. I'm going to be hacking all morning this morning, folks. I'm sorry. Verse 19, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, little careful study into the Great Tribulation, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Okay, look in Jeremiah 31. Days coming that there is a covenant that God has made with Israel, and more specifically, there is a covenant that he is going to make with Israel, and it's going to be a new covenant. And I'm not talking about New Testament salvation to individual persons like us, Gentiles. I'm talking about a new covenant that he's going to make with a nation. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that that passage is basically repeated word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what that's led some folks to think is, first of all, they get some things messed up. First of all, granted, the Holy Spirit lives in you, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that's a blessing. In fact, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. You have eternal security and all those things. I can tell you this right now. Verse 33, the law of God is not in your inward parts. Not like that. I mean, the Spirit may bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, but as far as having the law written in your inward parts and having no need of having it preached to you anymore, that's not where you're at. That's in Hebrews chapter 8, the Lord writing to Hebrews, and it's called a new covenant. Now, that's led a lot of radio, you know, preachers and stuff. You know, if you listen to KTIS very much, or even CTS probably for that matter, you'll hear stuff. You'll hear new covenant, new covenant, new covenant. And new covenant, they take to mean the New Testament, the covenant that God made with us, with Christ, through salvation, all those sort of things. I just want you to understand, those are not equivalent terms. Okay, there's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament was the Old Covenant with Israel. There were also other covenants. Okay? There's a covenant with Abraham. There was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with David that were separate from the covenant of God with Israel by the law. Okay? So, Old Covenant does not necessarily equal Old Testament. It was in the Old Testament. But they're not equal. The Old Covenant is part of the Old Testament. Okay? New Testament. Right? Got news for you. The New Covenant and the New Testament are not equal. Now, the commentators on KTIS think that the New Covenant equals the New Testament. It does not. The New Covenant is part of the New Testament, but the New Covenant itself is not salvation to you. The New Covenant is a future salvation to Israel in which the Holy Spirit falls upon all flesh, and that God puts His Spirit in them and puts His law in their inward parts, they no longer need preaching anymore. It's particularly Israeli. It's Israelite. That does not equal the New Testament. It's part of the New Testament. Now, you're a New Testament Christian. Okay, the old New Covenant is in the New Testament. It's part of the New Testament, but it's not equal to the New Testament. Just so you know. Now, you know, I know. It's rightly dividing the Bible. It makes you a hyper-dispensationalist and all that kind of thing. It really doesn't. It doesn't. All right, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, Israel, when I shall take away their sins. Okay? Your sins are taken away individually, person by person at conversion. Their sins in that day were going to be taken away nationally. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Can't find really too much of a greater enemy of the gospel than Jews. I mean, they as much despise the gospel as a Muslim. I mean, it's to their benefit that they maintain political relations with the United States, which they consider a quote-unquote Christian nation, and it's to their benefit because we've been their friend. Well, that's fine, but just so you know, as far as the gospel's concerned, a Jew hates Jesus Christ. In fact, a Jew may hate Jesus Christ worse than a Muslim hates Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say a Jew is more messed up doctrinally than a Muslim is. I'm just saying with regard to Jesus Christ, You know, at least the Muslim says, oh yeah, he's a prophet. What's a Jew say? He's an imposter, a God wannabe, a blasphemer. Okay? So in that regard, they are enemies of the gospel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But don't tell me God's not merciful, brethren. Here are a bunch of people that wrangled the Roman government into a killing God's son, and God still has mercy on them. Don't tell me God's not merciful. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. You know why God still loves Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. I mean, over and over again, you know, he's mad at Israel, and if he hadn't made that covenant with Abraham, my friend, I'd have wiped him clean. If it hadn't been for, you know, my relationship with David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, I would wipe them clean. Okay? But they are beloved for the Father's sake. And notice how it uses the word election, touching the election. What's that election have to do with? Somebody that's been saved before the foundation of the world? No, it doesn't. It just means that that God chose Israel. And for that matter, it's not even saying it in this verse, the exact detailed names of all the people in Israel that even will be saved. It's just saying, as far as generically, Israel, all Israel will be saved. Okay, now there's a bunch of Israelites that are going to go to hell too. Right? All right, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God were without repentance. That's the only place that that verse occurs. It's been applied really broadly in a lot of other things. There are, you know, folks that have tried to apply it more broadly, and you have to be careful. In particular, once Israel became a nation and once Israel became God's people, it's set in stone that you know, Israel was going to be God's people and that there would be a one day a rectification of this matter. That's the election. Okay, that God chose Israel and God's not done with Israel and God's going to fix Israel one day. Okay, that's what the election is. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God called Israel. He didn't switch from Israel to Edom. He didn't switch from Israel to Great Britain. He didn't switch from Israel to America, the United States. Israel's still Israel. His promises to Israel still hold. If you got some crumbs that fell off the edge of the table, good for you. But you didn't replace Israel. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't go back on those. Now, you know some places where God does repent of some things. He repented that, you know, that he made man in Genesis 6. He repented, he's repented of some things. He changed his mind, but as far as undoing everything, I mean, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Once he makes that firm, unconditional promise, it's going to come to pass. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. I mean, one day when the Jews and the Gentiles get their faith together, it's going to be a good day. When he's saying there, you know, there was a day you didn't believe and they did, now you believe and they don't. If it ever, when the day finally comes that the Jews and the Gentiles believe God together, amen, brother, we're talking the millennium here. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That drives the Jews absolutely crazy, they should be categorized with unbelieving Gentiles equally. I mean, it's like the ultimate insult. Their God did that to them. Verse 33. Now say, what's this called? Oh, that's called being mean. Right? I mean, what I just described, I mean, here are these Jews and they had this privilege and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance and God blessed them and all that. And now, you know, 6 million of them have died in the Nazi camps. They've been kicked out of their home for all these hundreds of years since the Muslims ran over them, and even after they were given the land back. You know, in 1948, they've gone in and they've had nothing but trouble. They've had their land parceled away by these, you know, Palestinians, and even the British, who granted them the Balfour Declaration, even the United States, you know, we've undermined them and all those things and all that. And, you know, in spite of all, I mean, God's concluded them in unbelief, you know, and then God replaced, I mean, here the wicked Gentiles of the past, the unbelievers, he's now given them the opportunity, and now they're the believers and the Jews are unbelievers. What's that called? Humanistically, what's that called? Oh, that's God being mean. Right? That's not what the Bible says. In verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You know what the Bible says? That's wisdom. Isn't that weird? We do not think like God. Okay? I mean, here, God has done these things, had this plan for these nations, and that course has run itself through, well, since Abraham, now, 4,000 years. Of course, there's 6,000 years total, but 4,000 years since Abraham. It's run that course. Like I said, here are the Jews, his blood be on us and all our children. And, you know, the Nazi camps, they've been run all over Europe. They've been run out of Russia. They've, you know, just, you know, it's been one trial after another for the last 2,000 years and really more for the Jews. What does God call that? That's wisdom. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." All right, what does it mean, how unsearchable are his judgments? Well, aren't you called, though, to search out his judgments? And yet it says his judgments are unsearchable. Look in Psalm 145. Psalm 145:3, and let's repeat it a few places. 145:3, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Look in Ephesians 3, now that I've run you all the way back to Psalms, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." All right. So they are they're unsearchable, except that you're pretty much commanded to try to search out his judgments. In other words, folks, without revelation, you don't get it. In other words, you know, as far as just going out like scientists do, like astronauts do, like, you know, brute beasts do, you don't go out and find God. If God does not reveal himself to you, you don't find him. I mean, you know, you don't look in a microscope to find him, and you don't look into a telescope to find him. And even the Hubble telescope, you still don't find him. Okay, in that respect, he's unsearchable. And notice it says further in verse 33, I'm back in Romans 11:33, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, the only thing about it is, again, you're admonished through Job, Psalms, and Proverbs to seek out the ways of the Lord and to know the ways of the Lord and so on, right? And yet it's saying his ways are past finding out. Well, folks, what that means is, you cannot do what the average pagan, the average heathen, or for that matter, even what are known today as the average Christian does, which is basically meander through life, stagger around, get baptized, take communion, go to church on Easter and Christmas, make sure you got the scapular on, and, you know, all this other stuff. You don't stagger through life and find the wisdom or riches of God, because they're unsearchable and they're past finding out. They have to be revealed to you. Okay? And the revelation is the Bible. The revelation is not your feelings. The revelation is not your heart. Revelation is certainly not your opinion. Okay? The revelation is the Bible. If you are a Bible-less Christian, it's doubtful that you are a Christian. Because you don't go out and search in nature. Look, you can look at the sun and you can see it sets red, it looks bloody, and it rises, and Christ rose from the dead, and he's likened to the sun, all that. You can see that. But you would have never thunk that without the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament's his handiwork. Okay? The heavens do declare the glory of God, but how would you search that? Okay, the firmament does show his handiwork. You look at the design, the imprinture, the thumbprints of God are all over it. But where would you go from there? You can't search it. Okay? Even when you get down and get something in your hands and look at the wings of a butterfly or whatever and study it, you know, the scientists have put together, all kinds of things, attributes and characteristics of certain chemical elements and all those things. And they can list them, but having listed them without a Bible, they don't mean anything spiritual. You can preach all day and all night, and probably much longer than that, by taking simple things. For instance, the nature of electricity, the nature of water, the nature of certain chemical elements. I mean, all you have to do is read a science book and list out attributes, and go into the Bible and find out where the Lord has set types and so on, and you can preach forever. But I tell you this, a scientist that sees, lists the attributes and characteristics of water won't get it without the Bible. Lightning, light, God is light, and in him is no darkness. There's great sermonic material on light. And I'm talking about light as science knows it, as applied to the Bible. But you don't study light, list the attributes of light, and go, ooh, there's Jesus Christ. You don't do that. You see the attributes, the Bible reveals him to you as Jesus Christ, and you go, ooh, look at science. He has his thumbprints in there all along, but you don't search him out and find him that way. You find him out by revelation. You find him out by the Bible. All right, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. Now, you're supposed to know them, and he gives you insight into them. But when it comes to searching them out, there's just plenty of mystery involved. Why God does what he does all the time. Why God deals with me one way, deals with you another way. Why he doesn't bless somebody over there and does bless somebody over here. You know, why he judges harshly in one case and then has what seems like ever-extending patience with somebody else, you know. Job wrestled with that through all the book of Job, and then God still didn't explain everything at the end. So in that regard, there's still going to be some mystery to the judgments of God. Okay. But now you're to exercise them and you're to take what light you can get. But there's still going to be some mystery. There's plenty of mystery to the Lord. No problem. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Now, like I said, who hath known the mind of the Lord? More and more today I heard somebody, see, what was I listening to? I can't remember. I had a radio in the car. Some nincompoop was on there. Talking about something, and I forget even what the subject was, but I just what stuck in my mind was, you know, commentators making nonsensical comments about things he doesn't know about anyway, and then somebody who gets on the radio and the caller says something effect was, well, nobody knows the mind of the Lord. You don't know what God's thinking. You basically just have to ride this out and see what. That's not true. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, respectfully, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to. Now, I didn't say you understood everything, and you're never going to have everything explained to you, and it's going to be a labor, and you're going to have to work daily to renew your mind. I mean, it is going to be a thing where, you go to bed at night with your mind on God and get up the next morning with your mind on something wicked. It's going to be like that, all right? Your mind is corruptible. It's twisted. There's no doubt about it. All right? But if you're a Christian, you are supposed to know the mind of the Lord. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, that is how we know anything about the riches of God. That's how we know anything about His ways. They're past finding out, but He reveals a lot of them to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. Let's go back to verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, so somebody that's unsaved, he's not going to get it. For they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Good question. But we have the mind of Christ. Who's Christ? Is he not the Lord? Okay, if you have the mind of Christ, our access to the mind of Christ, then you can know the mind of the Lord. And folks, that's what relieves us. You know, everybody else in this world, they go around, they develop an opinion, and they're still not sure it's true. That's one of the great privileges that we have. That's why you can stand and say, "Look, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care anything about anybody says about my salvation but God. I am saved." Why? Because God said so. Say, "I don't think you are. I don't care." Okay? In the end, you know, it's between me and the Lord. And if I've lined it up with what God says, all that really matters is that I agree with God. And folks, you know, it boils down to, you know, everything in life. Whether you're talking about child training, raising a family, loving your wife, loving your husband, what to do with your money, everything else. If you have access to the mind of the Lord. Now, you didn't go discover that, you know, by going to college and getting the best education you can find and immersing yourself in Plato. Okay, you had to get it by revelation. You had to get it from the Bible. You say, "What if I don't go to the Bible?" Well, you don't get it. It's just not that hard. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You have the mind of Christ, or at least access to it. Philippians chapter 2. You're admonished over and over with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's not only possible for you to know it, He intends for you to put it into such effect that you have the same attitude. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, here he is on earth. Here he is God. He has to come down here and put on this filthy flesh. And, by the time he shows up here and grows up and he's 7 years old, he should have been saying, "Man, this is robbery. Here I was in glory with the Lord. Here I am down in this stinking flesh. Well, it's robbery." But that's not what he thought. Now, that's what you would have thought. You would have thought it robbery. I bet Paul thought it was robbery that he got to see heaven and then had to come back. Don't you think? Don't you figure? But verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation," which is not what you do naturally. You have opportunity to make a reputation, you will. "And took upon him the form of a servant." Given an opportunity, you'll take up the form of a monarch or a king every time. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He didn't gripe. He humbled himself, right? "And became obedient all the way to death," even the death on the cross. It says, what's it like to be like Christ? Like that. Having that kind of mindset. I have one more for you. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Now, in this case, you're not only putting on the same mind, you're not only thinking the same, but You're arming yourself. This is armor. You're going to need it. Somebody's going to shoot at you. And if you don't have the mind of Christ, you're going to get plugged by an arrow. Okay? Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. There must be something to be God, huh? I mean, everything is of you. It has to come through you, and it ought to come back to you. And that's the issue with God, is it all emanated from him. But he had to send Christ his Son so anything could get back to him, but that's where it all needs to come back. Isn't that weird? I mean, like I said, that's why you can't know the mind of the Lord, because you can't fathom what it would be to truly deserve all the glory that there is to be had. Because you made everything, and you hold everything together, and all the pleasure of that thing belongs to you. Chris? Well, amen. At least it's not sin with him. It's not a problem. He has an ego. He is the I am. That is the ultimate ego. You say, well, I don't want a God like that. What kind of God do you want? Oh, I know. You want a God that lets you be the I am. And he serves you. He's only happy if you're happy. That's the kind of God you want. Verse 3. Hello, Rick Warren. John Piper. Bethlehem Baptist Church downtown. Christian hedonism. That's what Piper says he is. He's a Christian hedonist. You know what that means? That means that that what God wants for you ultimately is for you to have pleasure. Well, you know, I mean, they'll acknowledge, you know, it's just a dangerous thing to embark upon. Does God want you to have some pleasure? Well, sure, he gave us all things richly to enjoy. I understand that. But, you know, if you take that and run with it completely, it is so easy, even if they don't present it that way. See, if I presented to him what I just said, he'd go, oh, no, that's not what I mean. No, but that's the door you opened up. Because in the end, if you open up a philosophy that way, where you think that God's pleasure in life is that you get pleasure, even if he restricts your pleasure in some regard, you still wind up with the mindset that it's about me. It's wrong. You really have to want the truth to accept a truth that says it's not about me. Because ultimately that's what everybody, it's about for everybody, is it's about me. If I can get somebody to tell me that God says it's about me too, hey, all's right with the world. You have to love the truth more than you love you. All right, 12:1. I beseech you therefore. Now, given that, verse 36, it's all for him, I'm sorry, it's all of him, through him, and to him. And all the glory is his. Amen. Therefore, let me beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If it's all of him, through him, and to him, it ain't about you. So if it ain't about you, what he's, the body that he's given you, the mind and heart that he's given you, is his, and it ought to be rendered unto him to do with what he wants. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you know, I've heard that whole thing twisted where it's trying to say, I don't consider what somebody is saying I should be giving to God reasonable, and so I don't have to give it because it has to do with me giving to God what is reasonable. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that given that everything comes to you through and to and from God, it is therefore up to you to present your body as a living sacrifice because your entire body, mind and heart and soul sacrificed is reasonable. I mean, it is reasonable that, Nate Saint. You say, that was terrible. I mean, they went down there and they tried to reach those people for Christ and they got eaten. It's terrible. Terrible, but it's reasonable. Christ came and gave himself for the world and they killed him. Okay. Nobody's asking you to flagellate yourself. Nobody's asking you to crawl up a volcanic mountain, you know, on your knees. Okay, pulling a cart behind you with pins stuck through your backside. Nobody, that's stupid. It's not just unreasonable, it's stupid. But whatever God asks from you for a sacrifice is not unreasonable. Okay? Say, well, 10% is unreasonable. It is not. He could ask for 100%. In fact, he might take everything from you. And it'd still be reasonable. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice there's something in connection with the body, that you present your bodies. Notice also, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God doesn't just want your body, I mean just the physical, fleshy, carnal members, the blood vessels and muscle and sinew. He wants your mind as well, which really gets down to, you know, where an awful lot of things, you know, folks go wrong. And that is, what this battle is over is the control of your body, true, but also of your mind and heart. If the devil can't get your soul, if you're saved, he can't. Praise the Lord for that. There's still a lot he can get, and that's the issue. The reason you have a problem in the Christian life is because you have three different forces that are struggling for control of the wheel. You, the devil, and the Lord. Okay, and really just two. The Lord and the devil, because left to yourself, the devil will use you every time. That is what the spiritual battlefield is about. That's what the spiritual battle is about. You can break it down to other stuff. It's a lot about prayer. It's a lot about deception. It's a lot about a lot of things, but when it boils down, all it is somebody wrestling over who gets the control. If the devil can control your flesh, literally, physically, your body, he's better off than the other way. But if he can also get your mind and your heart, he has essentially, except for your soul, possessed you and can use you in 1,000 ways that are useful to him. He's not disinterested once you get saved. He's very interested once you get saved. Because he can still use you to destroy a lot of folks. As a matter of fact, you know, I know that he's used lost folks to destroy other lost folks, but nothing destroys lost folks faster than a Christian gone bad. I mean, it's just true. If the Lord can get a hold of your body where, you know, for the most part, yeah, he is in control of the thing, where you're not running around hitting people, flapping your tongue, imagining things you ought not. If he can get a hold of your mind, where you're using the powers that God's given you, the powers of reason and logic, imagination, and all those things, for the Lord, I'm not talking about drawing nudes for the Lord, I'm talking about using your mind for the Lord and using your heart for the Lord, that's really the whole issue. And that's what I've argued for years, is that technically speaking, a Christian can be demon-possessed or devil-possessed. Because if the devil can get control of the heart, mind, and body, or any part of it, for whatever segment, he's possessed that, for even if it's a little bit of a, you know, little time. Doesn't mean you're lost. It means he's just possessed your, I don't know, your temper for a few minutes and let a few other folks see it, and for that period of time, you were possessed. And that's what I hold, anyway. 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I mean, you could go flop a carcass up on the altar, but there's not a lot that a carcass does. You have the privilege of being still having life in you and being a sacrifice God can use. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What ought to catch your attention in the verse is that you're acceptable to God. He hath made us meet to be partakers, the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, it strike you as odd that God didn't use some folks, but that you are acceptable to him. Back verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now look, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's a spiritual thing. You had no power to do that. You just consented to it. When you believe Christ, he translated you into the kingdom. However, there is a lot left to be battled for. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world. All they really want is confirmation. Not confirmation, conformation. All they want you is molded after their image. You learned when you got saved, and a lot of times the battles that you've gone through with your family. And, most of you will be able to raise your hand and testify that a lot of times they got upset over something fairly small and insignificant, comparatively. I mean, it's not always that somebody, just went in and, walked right into the flower bed and kicked over a Mary. Right? I mean, a lot of times it's over something fairly simple. All of a sudden, 1 year after you got saved, you decided you wouldn't dress your kids up like witches on Halloween. How many of you have had family or friends upset at you over something like that? All right. Now look, think about that. What do they want? What do they want? I mean, most of them would have said, "Oh, you got religion. Oh, good. If that's good for you, that's good." And if it had been left at that, it'd been fine. But no. In a very, actually, minuscule way, you decided not to remain conformed to the way they do things. You decided, witches and skeletons and witchcraft is wicked. I don't think I want my 3-year-old daughter doing that. Shouldn't have been a big deal. I mean, lots of lost parents do lots of different things with their lost children. Everybody goes, "Well, that's your right." But you got saved, and you decided not to dress your kids up as a witch, and the fur hit the fan. Why? Because all they want out there is for you to conform. And that's why at a certain level, at times, it must seem like we're just being contrary. Okay, because sometimes it just seems like just to aggravate them, we're sticking them. Now, that's not why we're doing stuff, but I do refuse to go to a bar and have a beer with them, even though I wouldn't lose my salvation. Because what they want is for me to conform. Now, I don't do that because I think it's wrong, but I also don't do it because I refuse to conform to them. There's an element of this where, yes, your love for the Lord is first, but also, I refuse to be molded after your image. I refuse to yield the feminist agenda. They're trying to conform me, and I don't bend that way. I don't intend to. I refuse to be politically correct. Because it's a victory for them if I start talking that way. If I start talking about, you know, we ought to appreciate the diverse gifts among us. And you know, if I start talking like that, you know, I just don't bend that. I refuse to conform. And you ought not conform. I'm not saying you have to be cantankerous just to be cantankerous. I'm not saying that you have to make a spectacle, a reactionary spectacle, just be pugnacious for the sake of trying to get in a fight. I don't believe in that. But at the same time, if you remember, all I want you to do is conform. You can have your Jesus. That's fine. You can even go to that church on Sunday. Just be like us the rest of the time. I mean, do you? You know, do you have to come to think? Do we have to pray? Do you have to preach at us in your prayer? Well, we're nice enough to ask you to pray at Thanksgiving, but do you have to give us a 4-point sermon? No, they want you to pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Amen. That's what they want. They want you to conform. That's all they want. And if you'll conform, they're happy. They really are. Jerry? Yeah, that's it. That's what they're saying. Yeah. Hey, man. Yes, sir.
Coming up and saying, let him go. You can come over here. We'll put him on a helicopter. We'll take care of him. Democracy should rule. And all this nonsense, even all around the book. Instead of coming up and saying, Islam is a wicked, killing religion. Mm-hmm.
No. Yeah. Well, verse 2. So, we have to close. Be not conformed to this world. I mean, you know, it's as simple as they want you to conform. Okay? That says be not conformed. We have to talk more next time. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for a good morning here this morning already. We pray you'll bless the next hour or so to come. May you honor our worship. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.